A very relevant Christmassy text this morning, Psalm 98, verses 4 through 9. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Break out in joyful song. Make music. Make music to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of music, with trumpets and the sounds of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and everything that fills it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing for joy together before the Lord. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with fairness. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank You that You come to judge the world with righteousness and fairness. And we thank You for, on the one hand, the amazing wonder of Your first coming. We pray that You would be honored now and glorified from our hearts as we look at these scriptures and this morning's festivities a bit more from Your Word. And we pray that You would grow us in faith as we do that. We pray this in Your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Need to check one other thing. All right. Excuse me for that, but on the one hand, it's been pointed out that anyone who goes on the air on Christmas Day can count on the fact that no one's listening. But we do post the audio of the sermon, and Bruce had asked about that, so I wanted to make certain that that's taken care of. All right. So, Christmas Day. We're not looking at Luke. Because we've got our Luke series going, that's true, but Christmas time we look at things from different angles. And so, whereas Matthew and Luke, we get descriptions of the events concerning Jesus' birth, people generally think of those two as the only Gospels that really talk about Christmas. And I maintain, and I'm not the only one by any means who maintains, that in fact, John's Gospel starts as well with Christmas and the reality of Christmas. He just talks about it from a different perspective. The reality of the incarnation of our Lord. And looking at that actually made me think of a famous anecdote, which also leads to what may be somewhere between a weak joke, one of those sarcastic moments, hard to say exactly, but there was, so I'm told, the ugly American tourist who went, because they happen, actually, who went to a place with deep culture and evidence that he had none, and was really wanting to know if there was anything significant going on in this particular location. I think he was part of one of those tour buses that was going hither and yon, hauling around the Hawaiian shirt cladded with too many cameras and not enough sense. And he walked up to some aged, weathered gentleman who clearly was a local and said, "Excuse me, sir, I'd like to know, were any great men born here?" And the old man looks at him and thinks for a moment and gives what's got to be, I think, one of the greatest responses that you could give in a moment like that to someone who was coming from doubtless that attitude, which is, "Sorry, as long as I can remember, only babies have been born here." And he walked away. And on the one hand, okay, yeah, that's right. That's one of those zinging sort of things. Okay, you ask a stupid question, or if you ask a question stupidly, right, you're going to get a frustrating answer. But the reality is, there's a lot of truth in that statement. Nobody's born great. It's really true. And nobody's born wicked. Hitler, as a baby, was not born with horns and a tail. Handel didn't have a pen and a conductor's baton, right? That's just simply, you wouldn't have known the two apart, ethnicity questions aside. They're both babies. They're drooling, right? Baby David, right? King David, indistinguishable from his seven brothers at birth, right? If anything, he was the scrawny one physically. And yet, at the same time, you might say that at birth, if everyone is equal, it's because everyone is equal kind of more in potential, right? We theorized that Hitler didn't have to be the way he was. He's the culmination of his life experiences. And whether or not that's entirely true, we have no way of knowing because we can't set up a lab test on that. But there is something to that. And strangely enough, we have seen great cities frequently produce great criminals. Sometimes produce great people. But we celebrate great virtue from small towns, which is interesting enough. But if you were to look at the birth registers, the death registers, and go to the graveyards for great cities and small towns, you know what you would find? Most of the people were ordinary people. They lived. They died. They ended up being probably pretty important to someone and probably not terribly appreciated by others. Nobody is born great. Nobody is born wicked. And for people, okay, we all are born predisposed to sin, so in that regard, that's not entirely true. But we don't get the great villains naturally born as a general rule as great villains any more than the rest of us. Except one person. And his being born great is a little different. Actually, it's profoundly different. Well, if nobody's born great, there are at least some great birth stories, right? You get a group of ladies, I have seen this together, you get a group of ladies who are moms together, and if they've never known each other, I will give you better than 70 to 30 odds that at some point they're going to start talking about the events surrounding the birth of one of their kids. You're going to hear a birth story in that conversation at some point or another. At least I seem to have seen a certain amount of that. And it's a shared mom common ground that they might wander into in some senses. Most other people have, at least in their family history, some great birth story, even if it's not your own. Odd events that happen that involve childbirth, right? As an example, I am the youngest of three brothers. I have a brother who's 5 years older than me and a brother who, when he last counted time, was 3 years older than me. And my parents had moved not long before that, before I came along, to the town of Salinas, California. They'd gotten to know a newlywed couple. My dad was starting a law career. He had gotten to know one of the court recorders. And my dad, the day that my mother went into labor with me, for some reason was not findable, which is a problem. And my mom did the next best thing she could, which was you call a friend for help. Well, in this particular case, she called her friend, John Hinsey, court reporter, godly man, who was just recently married himself, and they didn't have any kids at this point. And John was kind of uptight. He relaxed some later on in life, but John, actually, my mom thought that John most resembled in temperament Donald Duck. Not in speech impediment. His only speech impediment was being from one of the Dakotas. But anyway, but John was kind of wound, temperamental, and nevertheless, being a good member of the church, and that's a friend, and that sort of everything, drove my mom to the hospital, and my mom went into the hospital. And about this point, John, who has no children of his own at this point in time, realizes that in the car with him is my 5-year-old oldest brother and my 3-year-old next oldest brother, and all three of them are freaked out. And John's stress level jumped to a new level when he realized, wait a minute, I got these kids, the mom's in there. And from what I understand, he spent several hours in that car with those two. This is just sort of a minor great birth story. I think that that's absolutely delightful. And this was something that people would laugh over for years about my home congregation when they would mention the story, especially if you knew my parents and if you knew John. Because, again, John tended to be kind of wound. Well, we get in the Bible a remarkable birth story. Not because it's fictitious, right? I just gave you a birth story. It's mine. It's not made up. Jesus' birth story. There's some remarkable stuff, right? It's picturesque. It's good for the greeting cards. And we get some remarkable things in there that are not necessarily remarkable for any sort of spiritual level meaning, but just they're remarkable because they're what happened at his birth. And if you're not careful, you end up spiritualizing the wrong things, which is not terribly helpful. For example, you may have heard spiritual devotions about how he was born in poverty in a barn. I've heard that a fair amount in some of the more dated materials from Christmas, usually from a few decades previous to this, but some people will talk about that. He was a poor prophet in rags from poverty and obscurity. And yeah, no, you know what? Joseph was a tradesman, and based on the fact that they were actively involved in their local synagogue and based on what we know about the economics of the day, Jesus was probably solidly middle class. And Mary and Joseph probably were middle class getting started off, which means that, yeah, they were not having a whole lot because they were just getting started off. But these weren't really, really poor people who didn't have money to get into the inn. These were people who had the misfortune. Anyone ever go to a small town and there's a bicyclist convention or there's a flute player's convention or there's a left-handed screwdriver convention or whatever it is convention, and there's nothing anywhere, no vacancy, no room whatsoever, and the next town is 500 miles away and you're stuck? That was Jesus' birth story, okay? Not a good time for childbirth. Not a good situation for childbirth, but there's no great spiritualization in the fact that he was born in poverty. There is some great spiritualization in the fact that he was born in a humble sort of a way. That's a humble sort of a way. He deserved better. That's true. But there are different elements in the story that point to different layers of meaning. And there's some stuff. All right, they laid him in a manger. There's nothing really profoundly spiritual about mangers. In fact, they were commonly used as bassinets if you didn't have anything else because it was about the right size and shape. Okay. Animals nearby. People actually would keep animals in their houses some of the times, and especially in the winter time because you didn't want the animals to get cold. And smells aside, they helped keep the house warm. Usually they had kind of a channel that kept the animals on their side because let's not get stupid here, right? Shepherds in the area. Shepherds probably would have come by and paid their respects to someone's birth, right? The stranger thing, though, is why the shepherds showed up in the middle of the night looking for a kid in a manger. The equally strange thing, the Magi were known to actually come and acknowledge significant births. Diplomacy, okay? To this royal house, we heard that a child was born. Great, send a delegation out with money. What was weird is these guys didn't come because they were sent to because they'd heard that a royal house had a birth. They came because they saw it in the stars. In some way or another, they got the message from the stars. And the fact that they showed up whenever they showed up, following a star, that's weird. And so we get some hints that Jesus' birth is remarkable and he was born remarkable from certain indications. And the rest of it are just remarkable because it's a birth story and everyone's got one, including God. The Johannine prologue, what? That's the prologue of the Gospel of John, okay? The Johannine prologue talks about that remarkableness of Jesus from all eternity. Which is really kind of important because Jesus' life did not begin when he was born. And it did not begin 9 months before that because he was exceptional. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. This one was with God in the beginning. This almost actually reads like something a lawyer had come up with. Trying to make an airtight case, right? He was in the beginning. He was the Word. He was with God, and in fact, he was God. This one, the one I'm talking about now. And it's not just he, because Greek has a way of saying he. This specifically is the demonstrative. This one was with God from the beginning. So we're talking about someone who was with God and was God from the beginning. It's not an angel. You could argue, based on some of the other thoughts, well, maybe there was an angel that was with God before the beginning of the creation of the world. No, this one was God. Okay? So he is remarkable because he is God. And having talked about someone who is God from the beginning, we hear about other natures of his being God. And it's not until 14 verses later we hear about the fact that this one became flesh. And so we read, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. We getting the sense as to just how much this is God? This is a piece of pottery. It's called an ostrakah, or ostrakon, because there's just one of it. Anyone know of ostrakah? Yeah, you would. Met you in a biblical culture and archaeology class. You'd better know about it. In the ancient days, one of the things you had a lot of was pottery. And if you had a lot of pottery, then one of the things you break pretty regularly is pottery. And if you need something to write something on, a little memo pad or something like that, you could either try and find someone to go find a tree to make pulp to make paper, which, by the way, would have been expensive. Or, yeah, you want to write something down, just get up a piece of pottery and write on the piece of pottery because it'll be here. It's pottery, right? The ink will be gone long before the pottery. Well, we find these little pot sherds, and on this little shard of a pot, we have the words El Kone Aretz, which is literally God, the maker of the earth. And it's talking about God, the maker of the earth. And it's an acknowledgement, and whatever else was being written on there, they were talking about God who is the creator, right? And Jesus, John tells us, is the one through whom all things were made, which means Jesus is God, maker of the earth. And we would go with Genesis 1 and say, God, maker of Hashemayim ve'et ha'aretz, which would be the heavens and the earth, because that's who he is. And he goes on, in him was life. That life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not understood it, or overcome it, or overpowered it, or mastered it. People live in darkness. Yes, we've been groping to try and find meaning. I know people who are still living in the darkness. I know people who seem to insist upon living in the darkness. There is a source of light. This is not talking about Jesus who came and preached the message which showed us the truth. This is talking about the fact that Jesus is the source of truth and enlightenment. How much is he God? Everything. Everything that enlightens you. Every insight that humanity might come from. In him was light. In him comes life. And he gives light and understanding in a dark world, and the dark world won't grasp it on the one hand. If it did, it wouldn't be dark anymore. And yet it can't overpower him either. Which is why mastered is probably one of the best translations, because the word carries both senses. And then John tells us about John the Baptizer. A little aside, John the Baptizer testified about him, and then he goes on to say, the true light that gives light to every man was coming to the world, and he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Bit of an interesting contrast here, right? You just heard about someone who is God. You just heard about someone who's the source of true enlightenment and life. And most people didn't recognize him. What is this crying out for you to do? Recognize him. Believe in him. Receive him. He came to that which was his own. His own people didn't get him. They did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of husband's decision. Human decision, husband's will, not born naturally, okay? We are not all descended from God. And in fact, in love, if you have the opportunity and context presents itself, the next time someone gives you that sloppy sentiment, I thought we were all children of God. No, smack them. Okay? Believers are children of God. Non-believers were made in the image of God and are horribly corrupt and warped and twisted. But we are not all children of God. He gives the right to become children of God if you believe in him. Right? And then, having gone through all of this, we then hear that the Word became flesh. dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only or only begotten who came from the Father full of grace and truth. This now is talking about the miracle of the incarnation. And so I'm now going to give a brief parable. Parables are not stories. Parables are examples for teaching purposes. All examples for teaching purposes can be taken the wrong way if you don't look at them in the one way that the teacher is wanting to use them. So don't take what I have to say the wrong way and then call up, you know, supervisors or other things and say that this guy's preaching heresy. Get rid of him, okay? But the incarnation, a parable. Let's imagine that there once was the neat and shiny. What was the neat and shiny? Well, it was neat and shiny. That is to say, it's not common. It's not touchable. It's beautiful. But it's not something that is known to be earthly. And it's not felt to be earthly. And let's imagine additionally that there was the wooden and the common. Okay? The wooden and common is found in common places, usually with other wooden things. Like, for example, a forest. And the wooden and the common, by definition, is not neat and shiny. Right? It's just not. And the neat and shiny is not the wooden and the common. Now, if the neat and shiny had some reason to be down in the forest, to show itself to the forest, what could it do? Assuming that it had to have some way to be down mixing amongst the forest, well, it could just sort of come down there and just float there as neat and shiny, and people say, wow, neat and shiny. But what if it needed to talk to the common and the wooden? How does the neat and shiny talk to the common and the wooden? Anything they'd be saying wouldn't be neat and shiny. It would have to be wooden in order for the wooden to understand it. Could probably hire a tree. Could just seize control of a tree. Or if it's got that kind of a power, it could simply sort of become a tree and sort of simply take treeness onto itself from a seedling onward. And so let's imagine that the neat and shiny finds some way to have a seed that's all its own and to let the seed grow. And whether right away or whether at a specific time, finally neat and shiny things start to appear on it. Because naturally it would, because it's not just a tree. It's a tree that is attached to and belongs to the neat and shiny. It's the neat and shiny's tree. And eventually, what do we have happening? Whether visible from a seedling or revealed later in maturity, there was 100% tree-ness that grew up. It grew up to be a perfect tree, as trees go, right? And at the same time, belonging to the nature of the neat and shiny, and the two exist fully at the same time. Let's pretend that this plastic abomination is in fact a tree. Look at this tree. Remove the neat and shiny. You could see the tree just fine. Looking at the tree, you could still see the neat and shiny. In fact, if you were a tree or you knew trees, you would understand neat and shiny all the better because you know what trees do, and you can see there's some things that are definitely not terribly tree-ish about that tree. It's remarkable. But at the same time, what you need to realize is this tree, in its treeness, doesn't blur with the neat and shiny because the neat and shiny can't be a tree. You simply have treeness and shininess there together, not as alloys, but not mixed, fully there. 100% neat and shiny, 100% tree. Not confusing the two natures. Makes some sense. Possibly. If not, well, I've lulled some of you into a little bit of a sleep. That's okay. Some trees might be envious of, if you had a forest tree like this, something that's neat and shiny, right? Other trees now know what neat and shiny is because they know what they are and they can see where they got stuff in common and they see where they don't have stuff in common. But what an honor to trees, all of them realize that such shininess takes notice of them and becomes wooden and common. The Word became flesh while not ceasing one bit to be the Word. Two at the same time. Fully God, and yet with a fully human nature taken to Himself. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only begotten of God has. No one has seen God, but the only begotten has made Him known. So is there theological use or significance in the figure of a Christmas tree? I hope so. I hope you won't quite think of Christmas trees in the same way. I actually found myself wandering in the dark into the other room with the Nordheim's tree that they donated, set up so pretty in the other room. And the first thought that I had was actually, wow, that's a picture of the Incarnation, because I'm now that warped and tortured from my education. I'm sorry about that. But now hopefully I've warped and tortured you so that you will realize that same image and idea. From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Saint Ephrem the Syrian, writing 306 to 373, was a monk, theologian, expositor, poet, hymnographer. Hymnographer wrote hymns. People wrote church hymns? Yes, they did. Okay. Both Eastern and Western churches appreciate him, writes this in one of his hymns. The feast day of your birth resembles you, Lord, because it brings joy to all humanity. Christmas resembles you, Jesus, because it brings joy to all humanity. Old people and infants alike enjoy your day. Your day is celebrated from generation to generation. Kings and emperors may pass away. The festivals to commemorate them soon lapse, but your festival will be remembered until the end of time. This guy wrote this more than 1,500 years ago. And we're here celebrating, not perhaps in the same way with the same trappings, but we're still celebrating. And he wrote a little bit further to Jesus, you gave us so many gifts on the day of your birth, a treasure chest of spiritual medicines for the sick, spiritual light for the blind, the cup of salvation for the thirsty, the bread of life for the hungry. In the winter when trees are bare, you give us the most succulent spiritual fruit. In the frost when the earth is barren, you bring new hope to our souls. Ephrem knew how to worship Jesus, who is God, become human being. And today we join in something very ancient and very glorious, pointed to by men such as Ephrem the Syrian and Chrysostom and a host of others who were celebrating Christmas more than 100 years before Ephrem did that. And we can talk about one more poet. Don't worry, I'm nearly done. Who wrote a poem which became an accidental hymn. Isaac Watts. Congregational minister, theologian, logician, and hymn writer, and boy, if you can do all that, you're impressive, right? Was frustrated by the current practice in the church, which was we sing only the Psalms exactly as they're written in the Bible. Why was this a problem? Well, the language is kind of formal and it doesn't match most people's experience. It's kind of hard for them to relate to it. And so he complained to his father at one point, why is it that people are singing these things and they just sing it so wooden? It's not from their heart. Why do we have to do this? Why do we have songs that are so hard for people to enter into? And his dad said, okay, well, why don't you do something about that? By the end of his life, he's credited with more than 750 hymns, so I think he did something about that. He wrote such titles as When I Survey the Wondrous Cross and O God, Our Help in Ages Past. And one other, which actually wasn't meant to be a hymn, truth be known, because another project that he did was he took several of the Psalms and he wrote them, sort of reinterpreted them or wrote poems based on them, trying to help people to be able to understand them and realize them on the one hand, and also applying the New Testament to them. One that he reworked was the original text we have translated in Psalm 98. The original text in Psalm 98, this is not the original text from Psalm 98. I'm going to get to the original text for the second half of it. But he did this in two parts. And I'm not going to bother giving you Bible's text of Psalm 98, because that's not what I'm most interested in. But first of all, let me just give you the context. The first half of this psalm, or the first part of the psalm, he says, is praise for the gospel. To our almighty maker God, new honors be addressed. His great salvation shines abroad and makes the nations blessed. He spake the word to Abraham first. His truth fulfills the grace. The Gentiles make his name their trust and learn his righteousness. I don't know why that doesn't rhyme, but it doesn't. Let the whole earth his love proclaim with all her different tongues and spread the honors of his name in melody and songs. And then you may recall that I read Psalm 98. Watts did a poem, of course, that was the first half of the psalm and then did the second half of the psalm as a different poem. And he called it and he titled it, "This is about the Messiah's coming and his kingdom." And he says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, break out in joyful song, make music to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of music with trumpets and the sound of ransom." Hey, big party going on because of how good God is. Creation is praising God. Let the sea roar and everything that fills it, the world and all who live in it, right? Because the Messiah has come and he's God. And at God's coming, creation will rejoice. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with fairness. Which means we're talking about that great kingdom when Jesus comes back as Messiah. And at that point, all of creation will own that he is the Lord and will worship him. And those who are his will worship him too, and the rest will be in doomed dread because he will come bringing righteousness. Having read through this, more or less, he wrote his poetic understanding of what this sort of a thing would be. And it went like this. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, because he's back. And creation is rejoicing because he's back. And now no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Why? Because sins, sorrows, and thorns are associated with sin and the curse. And he comes to make blessings flow. About as far as the curse is found, he's undoing all of that. And it's that place in that world where there will be no sickness, misery, toil, or thorns. And he will rule it with truth and grace and make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, wonders of his love. It's a profound picture. And we're able to rejoice in that hope because he came the first time to give us that hope. And though it's a very kind of convoluted story, the reason why this is so popular a hymn at Christmas time is because there's a realization that we are now, as Christmas people, looking forward to that great coming back. And so we have a foretaste of that, and we're looking forward to the fulfillment of that. Psalm 98, a very, very good fulfillment-y, Christmassy, Christiany sort of psalm. We celebrate his birth and saving work. God, who's become a human being. And we look forward to his coming in glory and love. What's it mean to you? What's it going to mean to you? Don't think about what the world has it mean. You worship him from their hearts. Rejoice in the gift of his presence in your life. A trove of gifts. Rejoice in looking forward to the day when the curse is undone and he rules the world with truth and grace. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you that you've come in love. We pray that you would help us to rejoice in your love and in your truth and in your grace. We do not fully grasp well the idea of incarnation, and yet we at the same time worship you, who became human so that we could be restored to you. Thank you for that. Lord, help us to wait expectantly and to long for the day you come back. And Lord, help us to help others to know your love in the meantime so that they might rejoice greatly with heaven and nature at your return. Thank you so very much for your love, now and always, we pray in your name. Amen.